All right, we begin today session three of Answers for Anglicans. And I know when you say these are questions about scripture and theology, that's pretty broad. But nevertheless, we have about four questions to tackle today, largely about the Lord's Prayer, which I presumed was going to be a very simple answer. But the more I looked into it, the more complicated it got. So we're going to have a long and drawn out complicated answer about the Lord's Prayer and a few other things that really could be semester-long questions, like, what does the Anglican Church believe about the end times? Well, the Anglican Church doesn't have an official position on the end times, but you could talk about the end times for a long time, until the end times, until the end times, right? Yeah, well, still, Jesus would return and we'd say, just a second, we haven't got this figured out yet. But anyhow, so we'll begin today with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. On your mark, set, go. On the Lord's Prayer. Here are the questions. Why do we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, most of the time, but not all of the time, at the end of the Lord's Prayer? This is three questions, so whoever wrote this, I forget, but that's not fair. Why do the Roman Catholics omit the last phrase, which we call the doxology sometimes? Also, why do we say trespasses while others say debts? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Other churches say forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. What's the story there? So this is the triple question, and we will begin with the first portion. First of all, we should recognize when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, he answers the request by giving them a liturgical prayer. He doesn't say, when you pray, you should really, really mean it. When you pray, it's always good if you cry. When it's pray, make sure everyone can see you. He didn't say any of that stuff. He gives a liturgical prayer. And the account of that prayer given to the disciples exists in two of the four Gospels. And so first of all, we talk about St. Luke. St. Luke chapter 11 reads like this. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Here's another translation. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Irk stop. Period. Nothing after that. That's Luke. And you see in some of the translations, there's even a switch between trespasses, debts, and sins. But that's the next question. But it stops in Luke 11, right at the word evil. This is the version used in some places in our liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer. For instance, if you're ever praying the litany, Book of Common Prayer, page 58, you'll find that the Lord's Prayer has an irk stop right there. That's the Lucan version, and it stops right at the word evil. Also, if you do the Stations of the Cross, you'll see that the Lord's Prayer stops at the word evil. But I tend to go on and say the doxology anyway, because people are going to do it anyway. And otherwise, I'll embarrass someone or myself during the Stations of the Cross. So you might as well just do it anyway. Nevertheless, why? Well, let's talk about the version in Matthew. So Luke has the short version. The version in Matthew is longer in the King James translation and the New King James translation and one or two other translations. And it's short in Matthew and many other translations. Why is that? So in Matthew 6:11, King James, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Matthew, King James. That doxology is commonly used in churches accustomed to the King James translation and in churches that use the Book of Common Prayer, morning prayer, evening prayer, and Holy Communion. The use of the word trespasses is there, and also the doxology at the end. So this is the deep dive into the answer on this, okay? And for this, you have to go back to the 1st century, 2nd century. when we're looking at sources for the modern or even medieval translations of the Bible, what are the sources? Well, the oldest source was found just recently in terms of world history, the Didache, which is a liturgical handbook for the church's early worship in the first century. It appears in the second century. And when the Lord's Prayer, the account of the church praying the Lord's Prayer is given in the Didache, there is a doxology at the end, a shorter one. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or evil, for yours is the power and the glory forever, period. Okay, so that's the Didache, probably the earliest reference to the Lord's Prayer outside of the Bible. Church fathers from the 3rd century, Origen, Tertullian, Cyprian, all do not have the doxology. The Latin Vulgate, very importantly, that's 4th century, St. Jerome, does not include the final doxology of the Matthew version either. And this is why you'd find that in Roman Catholic churches they still don't use, in the Matthew version even, that final doxology, because their tradition is more exclusively Latin and relying on the Vulgate. John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, same century, expounds on that doxology, so the doxology does exist in the 4th century. If you're confused, it's okay. You get the idea, though. The Didache has it. Some of the 3rd century church fathers omit it. The Latin Vulgate omits it. John Chrysostom acknowledges that it's present at that time. And the oldest full handwritten copies that exist of the Bible in the world are the Codex Sinaiticus, the oldest, the Codex Vaticanus, both from the 4th century. They do not have the doxology, but the third oldest, strange name, Codex Washingtonianus, 4th to 5th century, does have it. See? What's that? Neither the Codex Sinaiticus or Vaticanus have the doxology. Oh, I'm sorry. But the Codex Washingtonianus does have it. So the oldest two don't. The third oldest does. So we find here some discrepancy in the Gospel of Matthew about whether it belongs there or not. St. Jerome would have been working on the Vulgate at the same time, 4th century, that these codexes were put together. And his Latin version does not include that doxology. Now, it seems like we're jumping 11 centuries, which we are. But the Textus Receptus is the title given to the first complete Greek edition of the New Testament, compiled by a man named Erasmus. If you remember from grade school hearing about Erasmus, or college perhaps. And Erasmus's Greek edition does have the doxology in it. So you've got some don't, some do, some don't, some do. And now we get to why the King James Version has it and others don't. Modern translations, along with the Roman Catholic translations, tend to leave out the doxology from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. That is Latin influences and influences of modern scholarship. Modern scholarship would be looking to the older codexes, Sinaiticus, Vatican. I know this wasn't what the person who asked this question was asking for, but I'm giving you the heavy duty answer, okay? The oldest codexes don't have it, and so the newer, more scholarly translations also do not have it. But the King James Version leaves it in, likely because Erasmus's Greek edition was used. So there you go. King James Version has tended to be used by Protestants and English Catholics simply because it was the best English translation. So the Roman Catholic Church tried real quick to come out with their own English translation right at the same time as the King James, and they came out with the Douay Rheims version, if you know that one, 1609. But it carried so many obscure Latinisms in it that it really was almost unreadable in its first edition. And there was the King James Version, which was like the height of the English language. Everybody went with the King James and not the Douay Rheims when they needed an English translation. And since the King James Version used Erasmus and kept that doxology in, much of the Western Church, the English-speaking world, says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." If you're looking for an answer that says, well, which one's the right The right answer. You get the picture? The doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer exists in Matthew and is used liturgically in the English church because of the King James Version. But if you want to say it's not in the Bible, it's really hard to say that. And when you look at the content of that doxology, there's nothing wrong with it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. A lot of the modern scholars look at the Lord's Prayer that just ends at evil and say it's pretty much incomprehensible that a prayer like that would just end in liturgical use at just deliver us from evil. What's for lunch? No, you would end it with a doxology like in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, or something other than just end. I think that's probably why the Didache, which is the liturgical manual of the first century, includes that, because it's showing you how to actually pray this prayer without the irk stop at the end. Irk stop. So that's the reason. I forget who asked the question, but any thoughts about that? Sometimes people love to turn things into fights between East and West, or Roman Catholic and Protestant as a fight. But if you really look back into history, you're going to have to put Origen against John Chrysostom. You're going to have to put Tertullian against the Didache. You're going to have to put Codex Sinaiticus against Codex Washingtonianus, which is where it resides. That's why it has that name. You're going to have to put these ancient codexes against each other, and that's not East and West, and that's not Roman Catholic versus Protestant. This is 1,000 years before anyone had heard of those words. So it's just the history of the Bible, really. So hearing no further questions, we go on to the question about... Oh, yes, Ethan.
Sorry, I got to jump in last second. I just wonder what you think of this. When I was doing acolyte training a long, long time ago, mm-hmm. But also feels to me like a long time ago anyway, I was 7 when I started for whatever
right.
I couldn't repeat, I'm sorry. I was told more or less, and this may sort of be a practical interpretation,
okay.
That we cut off the doxology when in a very penitential mode, say in the litany or in Stations of the Cross,
sure.
And that we leave it in pretty much every other time. Is that accurate, or what do you think?
Well, if the question is why does it appear at all? That's the question I'm answering.
Gotcha.
But liturgically speaking, if the Anglican Church feels that there's a freedom to use either Luke or Matthew in whatever version, the more penitential, you know, it's almost like removing the Gloria,
yes.
For Lent, removing the doxology for a penitential season. It makes sense, but you can't look back and say the church has always done this.
Sure.
You can't, sorry. Yeah. It's Anglicans, maybe. So it's a handy answer. It's mostly true. partially, you know. Yeah, so anyway, why do some translations of the Lord's Prayer use trespasses and others say debts? Why do we say trespasses? Others say debts. First of all, this is what everyone should always remember when they pick up an English Bible. This was not written in English, and it wasn't written to you today in 2023. So what are you holding in your hands? All English translations are the result of tens of thousands of decisions made by teams of scholars who take this, I could try, Jack could do it, Kai Ephes Hemin Ta Ophelemata Hemon O E Kai Hemes Afemein Tois Ophele Tais Hemon.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you got it? Okay. All English translations and translations into any language start with that and come out with, and forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses. So when they get to this word, ophelemata and ophelemes, you know how language works. There isn't always a one-for-one word. It's not like you put on your decoder ring and just decode this into English. It doesn't work like that. You have to make a decision. What's the best way to translate this? And so we think about the difference between debts and trespasses. But first of all, there's a historical answer to the question that I could have just given you, but I'm giving you the heavy-duty answer. William Tyndale, when first translating the Greek and Latin into English, 1526, his edition, he liked trespasses better than debts for the word ophelama. And if you notice that date, 1526, where's the King James Version? Nowhere. There was no King James Version. Where's the Douay-Rheims Version? Nowhere. There isn't one. William Tyndale is like the first one in English, essentially. And so he liked the word trespasses. Debts has an implication of owing financially. Forgive us our debts sounds a little bit like money or something like that. While trespasses suggests a relational situation, such as a wrong that's not yet been righted or an obligation that is yet to be fulfilled. When the Book of Common Prayer was first compiled, the King James Version, which uses the word debts, was still 60 years off. And it was 1662 before the King James Version was included as the propers for the Book of Common Prayer. So trespasses it is for the Book of Common Prayer tradition, which morning prayer, evening prayer, Holy Communion all use the Tyndale version of the Lord's Prayer. And almost every other translation says debts. But as evidence of the power of the Book of Common Prayer over the development of the English language, a lot of people say trespasses. And you can ask the same question again, well, which one is right? It's a kind of a useless question to ask, and here's why. There is no need to decide which is right because Jesus pays our debt, rights our wrong, fulfills our obligation, and restores right relationships. So which word do you use? Well, trespasses is fine, but don't forget that there's an element of this that's like a debt. And if you say debt, don't forget there's an element that's like a trespass. And some modern translations have decided to do away with trespasses or debts and just say sin. And that's not wrong. There's not a one for one. There's a decision to be made there. Ideally, we would all understand what a translation into English really is. We would allow for study in original languages, and ultimately, it would be best if we all read Greek. But since that's not going to happen, it's first of all best to do a little research into which translations are the best, and then when you're reading it, understand this was not written in English. There were schools and teams of scholars making decisions as to which is the best word. And have a little bit of elbow room between you and that Greek edition. For now, it's wise to learn about translations, understand what you hold in your hands when you read the Bible in English. For that matter, you read it in German, you read it in Swahili. Anytime you're not reading it in Greek and Hebrew, you're reading a translation. And somebody somewhere, and I'll say, if you want to know what a good place to put a red flag up is, when one person has done the translation, one person, red flags. Because that one guy gets to make all the decisions. He gets to steer this. Even you could say when one denomination or one theological perspective gets to make the translation, they get to steer all of the juicy passages towards their denominational choices, so that when you pick up the Bible and you think you've got the Word of God in your hand, you're actually reading Baptist, or you're actually reading Roman Catholic, or you're actually reading, when the scriptures say words that should be translated as repentance and they're translated penitence or penance, when that's not actually the word, you should do penance. Encourages you to follow sort of the penitential system of the Roman Catholic Church, except that's not the word. The word is repentance, turn from your sin. That's an important translation and a translation difference. And when Jerome puts penance into the Vulgate rather than repentance, it steers a whole tradition towards a particular understanding. So, anyway, at least understand what you're holding in your hands when you hold the Bible in English. Is that okay? Are you ready for the next one? We're moving right along. So, the next question was a separate question about imprecatory psalms. Right. If you know what imprecatory psalms are, the question is, what are they, first of all? Second, and I think the person who asked this knew exactly what they were. But anyway, I can't remember who asked these. Should individuals or the church pray imprecatory psalms, and when? So an imprecatory psalm are those which call down curses. Okay? And you're thinking, what? Are those in the Bible? Oh, yeah, there's about 15. To imprecate is to call down by prayer or to curse. So an imprecatory psalm might sound like Psalm 5, verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. That's an imprecatory psalm. That's, Lord, these people are bad, and they're prospering in their evil. Bring them down. When we read that, is it okay to pray that psalm when, is a better question, and when not? And so we'll consider now the essence of an imprecatory psalm. First of all, a fun fact. A book about demonology was written at the very end of the 16th century by King James. And you're saying, which King James is that? Yep, that King James. And I bring that up because imprecatory psalms, when thought about wrongly, are more like black magic. You're thinking about this in a magical way, and that's not to be done. Black magic is the attempted use of supernatural powers for evil, so let's take evil out, or selfish purposes, like voodoo or something. Like Psalm 5, verse 10. I pray this verse on you. Okay, now we got a problem. King James, yes, that King James, published a dissertation describing various forms of necromancy and black magic, not in favor of, but because it was becoming a problem in the 16th century, he said, we've got to clobber this and this. These are the spiritual strategies being used against us. This is the witchcraft that's taking place in our country. We've got to get it out. Anyway, what's the difference then between an imprecatory psalm and praying for a curse? So here's King David. Imprecatory psalms are not written to appease a selfish desire. And black magic, or that whole magical idea, usually is some sort of selfish desire. You want to manipulate the spiritual world in order to get what you want so everything will be better for you and worse for others. Rather, it's the glory of God that's sought. You could even hear it in that previous psalm. They're offending you, God. Make them stop somehow. Christians cannot use or manipulate God for any purpose. He's not a tool to be wielded, and he doesn't wait for the correct incantation to act. Okay, and I almost put up a picture of the prayer of Jabez on here, if you all remember that. The prayer of Jabez was a craze about 20 years ago, where people thought that they had found a secret prayer from the Old Testament that was the key to getting what you wanted out of God. Because how can you increase your borders? Well, pray this special prayer of Jabez and you'll be able to prosper. It's very much like the prosperity gospel. That is not too far, in my humble opinion, from an incantation in which you're going to force God to expand your boundaries. I think that's junk, okay? That's junk theology. Sold a lot of books. Somebody made a lot of money on the prayer of Jabez because people all want to be able to manipulate God for him to do what we want him to do. If you want to pray imprecatory psalms in that way, you should stop before you start and go do something else with your time. But you may pray the psalms in the spirit in which they were written. So here's Psalm 10. And listen to the spirit in which it's written. Now, the prayer, the psalm goes on after 14 verses. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find no more. Sometimes we get discouraged as God's people in this world when we see the wickedness and the fact that there's no way that we would even be able to get to the bottom of the wickedness. And so we pray, God, search out this wickedness until you get to the very bottom of it and clean it all out. Are we actually praying that God would, like a voodoo doll, be forced to go and break the arm of... If you're praying it that way, you have really missed the boat. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of this land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. That's the essence of that imprecatory element, that they may no more oppress, because God is king. So we really have here in the imprecatory psalms, let's say, a manner of approaching the problem of evil. Why is there evil in this world? What should we do? Is it God's will that evil happens and we should just sit on our hands? Or should we pray earnestly that the evil would stop? You know who this is? Some of you do.
Dietrich.
That's right. And if anybody knows about facing evil in this world, it would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Yes, Janet?
The first 70 or so Psalms were written by David, correct? Was he not praying to God for help against the enemies of the Israelites? That's always the way.
No, I think that's true. What I'm saying is an imprecatory psalm is typically in the end for the glory of God, not for your personal benefit. That's why I'm saying
help him
prevail. I think that would be fine.
Yeah.
That's fine. What I'm saying is I think people oftentimes, when they find an imprecatory psalm, find that they're free to pray it, say, oh, goody. This is not that different from forcing God to do something. There's all kinds of weird ideas about prayer, like, 5 prayers are less powerful than 10. 3 people praying is more powerful than 1. If I can only get 10 people to pray, God would really do something. If I prayed for an hour rather than a half an hour, he'd be forced to do something. All of that kind of thinking is more magical thinking in my mind. It's better to have more people pray, but not because now God really has to listen, or something like that. That's what I'm trying to get people away from when they think about these imprecatory psalms, is if you're thinking about any kind of prayer where now God really has to do something, I think that's the wrong way to pray. And so here's Dietrich. When you pray this psalm, like Psalm 10, you pray that the oppressor would stop oppressing, that the justice of God would right that which is wrong in the world. If you simply pray to God that someone's arm will be broken so that you can selfishly have your way, win the bowling tournament or something like that, you know, whoever the best bowler is, if he would just break his arm, then I would win. That's closer to magic, and magic is not a thing in the kingdom of God, so it's the wrong way to think about it. But you can pray the imprecatory psalms when you contemplate grievous wrongs in the world, and it is your role to play in the problem of evil. So when we think about the problem of evil, we say either God is not good or God is not powerful enough to end this evil. That is an assumption that you've made. What God is doing in the world is his business. But he's given you a role to play, which is to work for the kingdom of God and to work for good. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer works for good in the best way that he knows how. He winds up being captured and assassinated just moments before the end of the Second World War. But I don't believe that he goes to hell for having tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And do you think that he might have prayed before he tried in that assassination attempt that God would just stop this evil? That was his prayer morning, noon, and night, I guarantee you. But it is part of the problem of evil. It's not an impossible problem to contemplate, but it is a painful one. Now, this is a massive question, the next one. People keep asking giant questions. But we're on to the next one. I think there's a way to handle this that hopefully won't cause any heartburn. The question is this. St. Paul and St. James seem to be saying different things about justification. Justification means being, I guess you could say, seen by God as righteous, to be justified. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 says that justification is by faith. James chapter 3 verse 24 says justification is by works. How should we handle this paradox? And so we should handle the tension, first of all, with a proper hermeneutic. You know that word? Hermeneutic is a method of interpreting the Bible. So if you've ever been a part of a church or heard a sermon where you had the idea that Father so-and-so or Pastor such-and-such cherry-picked his favorite verse and steered his entire philosophy of something around that one verse, which was his favorite verse, even though there's another verse, two verses later, that informs that verse, his favorite one, and says you should broaden your understanding of this. What I'm saying is a proper hermeneutic is one that takes St. Paul seriously in the book of Romans and St. James seriously in his epistle and finds what how these both can be true at the same time. Most of the time, you'll find there's a paradox, not a contradiction. You think you're finding a contradiction, it's not a contradiction, and you'll see how in just a second. That is, when the Bible seems to offer us two different horns of a dilemma, you take both horns rather than one. Because if you're holding on to a bull and you've got one horn, you're vulnerable to being gored by the other horn, okay? I don't want to take a bull at all. But, and this is, these are the nice bulls here, I think, but I don't want to be gored by either one of those horns, if possible. So when the scriptures offers you what seems like two horns of a dilemma, take both. So faith and works. Think about Romans. St. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he's writing about the tension between Jew and Gentile. The Jewish Christians have great difficulty understanding how ceremonial law can be fulfilled in Christ, and they would rather just return to the observance of the law, even ceremonial law, and this we would call legalism. They're hoping to accomplish justification by fulfilling the law themselves. It's very difficult. You can imagine if you had been taught and your people had believed for 1,500, 2,000 years that observing these ceremonies would be the only way that you'd be found righteous before God, and then suddenly Christ comes along and fulfills the law himself. And these Gentiles are welcomed in to this faith, and somehow they don't have to fulfill the same law that you've always had to fulfill, and the tension there would be pretty great. But St. Paul insists Christians, nevertheless, are justified by faith in Christ and not by circumcision or observance of the Sabbath or all kinds of ceremonial laws. He's writing in that particular context. St. James is writing in a different context. He encounters those who have heard about being justified by faith and have questioned whether they should have to do anything, let alone follow a ceremonial law. They have an idea that what we call antinomianism, which is against law. I don't have to do anything. Okay, so St. Paul is saying the law is fulfilled in Christ. If you can picture two people standing on the same spot facing a different direction, St. Paul and St. James are standing in the same position. One is arguing against this opposition and the other is arguing against that opposition. Legalism and antinomianism, it's two different conversations, but it's the same message, two sides of the same coin. How do we know that? Well, read what Jesus says. And if you find that Jesus is just not very well informed, you know, and you read, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, for I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was in prison and you visited me. I'm sorry, those are works. And now, if Jesus just hadn't quite read Paul yet, because if Jesus had waited just a minute, so the epistle of Paul to the Romans could have been read by Jesus, he would have changed his tone. I don't think so. That's two horns of a dilemma, right? Jesus is going to fulfill this law, and all righteousness is yours because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Therefore, I can be unrighteous. Therefore, I can leave the naked without clothing. Therefore, I can be a rotten person. Boy, have you not... this is where St. Paul is often very frustrated. He's saying, what has gotten into you people? Why have you... very frustrated. So St. James is writing to his folks, St. James does not say justification or we are justified by works. He says faith without works is dead, James chapter 2, verse 17. And he goes back to Abraham, who famously believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And James says, yeah. And what did his belief look like? How did you know that Abraham believed? Abraham, whose faith was counted to him as righteousness, expressed his faith by offering Isaac, not to mention leaving Ur in the first place, when God said to him, I want you to take your family and all your possessions and go to the land that I will show you. If Abraham had said, yes, I believe you, Lord, and not done anything, just stayed in Ur, do you think that his faith would still be counted as righteousness? Probably not. He wouldn't even be mentioned in the Bible. But since he believed and obeyed, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. How can you do one without the other, is what James is saying. By works, his faith was made perfect, James chapter 2, verse 22. And by works, a man is justified, but he didn't stop there. He says, by works, a man is justified and not by faith only. He doesn't say, and not by faith at all. He says, and not by faith only. You really have to get to the 16th century and the Reformation to have an actual knockdown, drag-out fight about this. And you've heard of the solas, right? So sola fide is what much of the Protestant church would points to when they try to pick a side on this and say it's by faith alone. And it kind of depends on what you mean by faith alone, because the faith that we even see in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, the faith involves a behavior. That's how we know Abraham believed, because he did something. So can you say, well, which one is it? They're not opposed to one another. It's the wrong question. It's like two sides of the same coin. You're asking, which coin is it? You're asking the wrong question. The question doesn't even make sense. Is it by works alone or faith alone? You can't answer the question. It's the wrong question. It's like saying, how much is purple? Or, you know, when was orange? It's like, you can't really answer the question because it's the same thing. This is why I'm saying that hermeneutic is important. You realize you have what appears to be a paradox. Jesus says it's important what you do. St. Paul says you can't rest on your actions. Your faith in Christ is important. St. James says you can't say that you have faith and then be a total disobedient person, because obviously if you're disobedient, you don't really believe. It's not that much of a paradox, actually, to me. It's until you try to polarize the positions, it's actually pretty understandable, in my humble opinion. Ready? We're just doing these giant questions, and we're just ripping right on through. But anybody ever, unfortunately, seen this movie? This is the remake of a movie that should not have been remade. Okay. Once again, sold a lot of books. All I'm saying is there tends to be a lot of books sold about weird ideas, okay? Whenever somebody once said, find out what most of the church is doing and run in the opposite direction. So if most of the church is reading the Left Behind series, don't read the Left Behind series, or at least know what you're reading. The question is, what is the traditional Anglican view on eschatology, or last things? First of all, you should understand the Anglican Church doesn't have a theology of the end times, other than the theology of the historic church, which is varied at times. Depends on who you're reading. It's possible to be an Anglican and take a number of different positions on the end times. You may sit right next to somebody in your pew who has a different view of the end times. There are other churches in this town where that is not allowed. We are pre-tribulation, pre-millennialists, and we don't take anyone else in this church, or we're going to, you know, find it very important to convert you. Most commonly, though, if you were to look back at in history, Anglicans tend towards, okay, these are millennials, that's a joke, but concerning the millennium, Anglicans would tend towards amillennialism rather than pre- or post-millennialism. And the millennium is what the scriptures mention as 1,000 years reign of essentially the people of God with Christ on earth. And here are the different views. So the 1,000-year reign of holy ones with Christ, referenced in Revelation chapter 20 and other places in the scripture, amillennialism would say is metaphorical and describes something like the victory of the church, or if you want to call it an era, Christ and the church now in this place, over in that room, in this room, are experiencing a metaphorical millennium, a reign of Christ on earth, currently, right now. Rather than expecting the world to get better and better until Christ comes, which is called post-millennialism, so Christ will come at the end of the millennium. The world will get better and better and better and better. And after the millennium, post-millennium, Christ will return. That was a 19th century popular theory of the end times until then the 20th century rolled around and introduced devastation to the world of world wars and utter mess. By the way, the Salvation Army was founded at a time when post-millennialism was popular, which is we're going to get out in the world and help the Lord return by making everything better and better and better and better until he comes. Premillennialism is things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Then Christ will come at the beginning of the millennium and will experience the reign over the world with Christ. You can see how that'd be much more popular in the 20th century after World War I, World War II, and just a disastrous century in terms of war. That would be called premillennialism. When we think about the Anglican position would typically be amillennialism, which is that to take a literal 1,000 years from those passages in Scripture, especially from the book of Revelation, which is largely metaphorical, to suddenly get literal about that 1,000 years is not the right interpretation. Anglicans and the apocalypse. So concerning the apocalypse would be the book of Revelation. How should we read the book of Revelation? Anglicans would tend towards what's called a preterist view. That is that most of the book of Revelation is about events that were happening at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. First century. Preterist, meaning that these things have largely already happened. Okay? And so we see here in this, I guess it would be a carving in stone, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was the massive epoch-ending event of the first century, not far from the writing of the book of Apocalypse, and the basic end of the world in that first century mentality. Most of the book of Revelation would be referring to things and events that are happening in the first century. As opposed to futurist, Revelation is all about events to come, and we should all be looking through society for signs of the end of the world. It typically leads to a great anxiety about current events. The typical Anglican interpretation is that great anxiety about current events as expecting the end is nigh is not our thing. Very convincing, I find, is a sermon by Gregory the Great in the 7th century where he figured it was the end of days. Everything except the moon turning to blood had been fulfilled already. And he said it won't be long now. That's 13 centuries ago when he was convinced. We've had plagues, we've had earthquakes, we've had everything that's predicted in the book of Revelation except the moon turning to blood. But that idea that everything's still to come and we're looking for grasshoppers in the sky and we're looking for lakes of or the ocean's on fire and all that, and all these things are signs of the end, that is not a typical interpretation of ours. Historicist is another. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is about events throughout all of history. And idealist, Revelation is about the grand spiritual struggle of all time and not one particular era. We would tend towards a preterist view. And that while there may be signs in the society, we don't need to be looking for such things. And especially you don't need to be getting anxious about it. Anglicans and rapture or tribulation. There's a lot of churches probably in Greenville that spend a lot of time talking about rapture and tribulation. So Left Behind movie style rapture and tribulation, most Anglicans would say, is a misreading of Scripture. This idea that we're going to be taken up into the air and are, for whatever reason, our clothes left behind. In the Left Behind movie, like, you know that he ascended because there's a pile of clothes on the ground. That's when we rub your temples. Rather, that these passages about meeting Christ in the air, the interpretation is much closer to when a king approaches his castle or his kingdom. His lords and vassals don't sit there and twiddle their thumbs and watch him come up. They run out to meet him because the king is coming. The king has arrived. We all run out to meet him as he comes. And it's a little bit more like the Palm Sunday procession. The king has come. Hosanna, Hosanna, and he's here. So going up to meet him to bring him here because he's returned. The idea that we're all going to poof, disappear, and then only the others will be left behind for a tribulation. The tribulation typically, in our interpretation, would say has to do with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, not a time of difficulty yet to come. And you could easily discuss this, point out the difficulties with this tribulation to come idea, for the fact that if you were a Christian and you were being persecuted in Syria by ISIS, wouldn't you say that the tribulation has come? While we're here eating Chick-fil-A sandwiches and French fries, in Sudan they're being slaughtered. I'd call that a tribulation. How will you have a global tribulation where everyone, including you, will have tribulation in the exact same measure? It just doesn't make sense. If you want to look at a tribulation, there's plenty of tribulation going on now and pretty much at all times in the church's history in one way or another. Oh, we don't have time for this. I'll just say real quick, the Athanasian Creed, this last question. The Athanasian Creed, probably not written by Athanasius, probably written by St. Augustine and St. Vincent of Lorenz. The Eastern Church doesn't hear about it till the 12th century. It's used in Spain and France in the 6th and 7th century. It's a really strong and long discussion of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And we use it on Trinity Sunday, and we use it on that day because it's such a thorough explanation of the Trinity, especially the three persons and one essence, clarifying what the Church means by that. We went long. That's way too much for one class. So I dumped it all on you. You can talk to me this week if you want, if you have a question about it. But we're out of time for today. Sorry. Thank you.